We mentioned last week that Psalm 110 was a transitional psalm because it introduced the concept of the priesthood of Christ being tied in with his dominion. So now we're going to backtrack in the Psalms and discuss how Christ offers up himself as the priest and the offering, that he might in fact become the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and thereby, being at the right hand of God in heaven, rule until all his enemies are made his footstool. Well, turn with me to Psalm 16. Now, the interesting thing about the three psalms we'll be discussing tonight, Psalm 16, 22, and 40, is that conservative opinion has it that the entire psalm is spoken of Christ, every verse. Not that we pick and choose and one verse applies to the Messiah, but everything else belongs to David or Hezekiah or some other individual, but the entirety of the psalm can with justice be imputed as entirely messianic. Just as Psalm 72, Psalm 2, Psalm 110 are decidedly messianic, Psalm 45. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now we would prefer the revised rendering there, I have no good beyond thee. Verse 3, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Contrast here is between saints in heaven, which are the angels. Saints really renders holy ones. Whenever the word holy ones appears by itself, when they say God shall come with his holy ones, to wreak vengeance, usually, we know we're talking about the angels. But when he says the holy ones on the earth, he's talking about his covenant people who keep covenant and are known by him and called by name. So when he says, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now he talks about those who are not the saints. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. This is kind of a poor translation. We notice that God, in fact, isn't even, in the original, it's italicized, which means it's supplied. And they have the word another. Well, the actual word is elsewhere, and you can probably drop the after. Their sorrows, or better yet, pains, shall be multiplied. They shall increase pains that hasten elsewhere. That is, hasten elsewhere than to the true Lord. Their drink offerings, that is, of these people who go not to the Lord, of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. You'll have nothing to do with the form of sacrifices that they give. Now, in Isaiah 66:3, we learn that any sacrifice given with the wrong heart is an abomination to God. It says, you know, when they sacrifice, well, let's turn to Isaiah 66:3 and see how God perceives of wrongly offered sacrifice. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. Well, that's not too good. You want to offer a nice ox up to God, and God considers it virtually human murder, an abomination that cries out. He that sacrifices the lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. Oops, you're supposed to offer a lamb, not a heathen, you know, unkosher dog. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. Obviously, the heart has a lot to do how your sacrifices and your work and your offerings are accepted before God. So those who go elsewhere than the true God and offer up their good works are perceived, as Isaiah says it, their burnt incense is a nasty odor in God's nostrils, etc., etc. So we can see that good intentions that are apart from Christ are not good intentions, far from it. As a matter of fact, they're an affront to God because they're not the same problem that Cain had with his offering. Same problem. It was not what God asked for. It was the equivalent of offering swine's blood or something. So one thing we know about this speaker in this psalm, which we've already allocated as the Messiah and will prove as we continue, is that he will not make these kind of offerings. He will make the kind of offerings that God likes. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Of course, the only person of whom this was ever totally true was Jesus, at every moment in his life. He always set the Lord before him. Therefore my heart is glad, verse 9, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now that's interesting. That's explained in the next verse. It actually says, my flesh, in the literal Hebrew, my flesh shall rest securely. This verse 9 gave rise to the Jewish fable that the body of David did not putrefy in the grave, or putrefy, did not in fact rot. And they say, well, the Bible says so. His body shall rest securely. Okay. So at the time of the New Testament being written, it was perceived that David, in fact, his body was being preserved supernaturally and was not putrefying in the grave, because his body would rest securely. And then verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now obviously, the man is definitely dead, because he's talking about his body. And his soul in hell, flesh resting securely, evidently after he's dead, and will not in fact allow him to see corruption. Let's turn now to Acts 2.
Verse 9, my flesh shall, also shall, future tense?
My flesh shall rest securely, yes.
So he's not dead yet.
He will be, though.
But he's predicting his...
Yeah, his soul is in hell. That's established in the next verse. Acts 2:25. Now, clearly the Jews don't accept too much of the New Testament. And we'll have to understand that they will reject what is about to be offered as the explanation. Acts 2:25. This is Peter speaking. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, which is the Greek rendering of the psalm we just read. In fact, four entire verses from it. And I notice in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Who have they been talking about up till now in Peter's discourse? The Messiah, Jesus. David spoke concerning the Messiah, and then applies at least these four verses, probably the entire psalm, to Jesus. Now notice in verse 29, recall now that there was a myth or fable, half-heartedly held to by the Jews, that David wasn't in fact rotting in the grave, that his body wasn't in fact corrupting. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Notice that interesting phrase, let me freely speak. He says, it's kind of like Joan Rivers, can we talk? He says, that body's not as it used to be. You don't want to open that grave up, it's all rotted. Let me freely speak. Can we talk freely here? Basically, that's what he's saying. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. See, he's dead, he's buried, and there's his grave. Therefore, being a prophet, David, marked by Peter as the prophet, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He makes it very clear that that 10th verse was speaking about the Messiah. He was foreseeing the resurrection of Christ and his being raised up to sit on his throne. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David, he just told you, is rotting in the grave. But he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Then he continues on. But he exhausts the 16th psalm at that point. But it's very obvious that he's saying, Jesus was the one who did not see corruption. He is alive. The psalm applies to him. And you Jews and you Pharisees who think it talks about David are mistaken. Can we freely speak about it? David is rotting in the grave. Who was God speaking about in his infallible word that wouldn't see corruption? Only the one, the capital O one, Jesus. Paul makes an important point from this too. Is turn to Acts 13. Verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And now Paul puts in the thumbscrew to the Jewish fable. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So, we're very clear that the New Testament regards this as a messianic psalm related to Christ. And Peter says it's tied in with his being raised up to the throne, which is what we caught from the discussion in Hebrews last week. And he's incorruptible. We also learned that Melchizedek is not a priest after a carnal ordinance, but after an endless life. So it would stand to reason that a man who is in fact the author of life itself, capital L life, would not in fact be corrupted and rot and die. What's interesting is some of the critics have alleged, let's turn back to Psalm 16 briefly, have alleged that the Old Testament Jews never had any notion or doctrine of a suffering Messiah, or that the Messiah would die and be resurrected again. And this is, modernist critics always claim that this is the truth, that they were looking for the glorious Messiah, so it was no wonder why they didn't see in Jesus any fulfillment that he should die and be resurrected. The reason they rejected it is because no such teaching was current among them, because they didn't see Christ in these so-called suffering servant passages. But this has been in fact refuted by the German scholar Schuttgen, and he showed that both in the Zohar and the Talmud, there are at least 18 passages that show that the Jews understood the Messiah would in fact die but be raised again from the dead. So even in their, and there's another document, the Jalkut Shimoni, which is apparently another Jewish Gemara type of document added to the scriptures, but which show the tradition of the rabbis that many of the rabbis did understand that the Messiah would in fact die but come back again from the dead.
Isn't that essentially what the high priest said in John chapter 11? That it is expedient that one die for the nation rather than they all die? You think he might have been referring to that?
It says he prophesied. So he might have been prophesying against himself in an odd way. God sometimes plays ironic circumstances against
the
players.
Second donkey
he had spoke through. Very likely. Very good. Now in the final verse, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We have a contrast between obviously being in the throes of death, verse 10, and then life again in verse 11. This parallels very strongly Isaiah 53, which, let's turn to there, Isaiah 53. The same kind of transition. Isaiah 53, we have a man who is cut off from out of the land of the living, verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now recall, he's already been dead. But now, having borne his iniquities, God says after this, Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He in fact did die, but he's back again, gang, and God is going to divide him the portion with the great. Or as Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathens, or the nations, for thine inheritance. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgression. So we have that same contrast in Isaiah 53 that is represented in a more compacted form in Psalm 16. Turn with me to Psalm 22. To the chief musician upon Eigelith Shehar, a psalm of David. What's unfortunate is that was not translated for us, because it gives a clue as to the meaning of the psalm. To the chief musician upon a hind of the dawn of the morning. A hind of the dawn of the morning. Not just hind of the morning, but hind of the dawn of the morning. Okay. A hind, as you know, is like a venison, a deer of some kind. Hinds feed on high places. And what is being referred to here is a hind. The whole psalm is about a hind. And a hind is a picture of a man, but not just any man, the God-man. Because what's going to be spoken of about this man doesn't apply to any known human being, what he's able to accomplish, especially near the completion of this psalm. Why a hind? Well, you know, the pictures used of a bucks and roes and hinds of people is very common. When Jonathan was slaughtered, David said, the roe is slain. See? And the interesting thing about the choice of the hind or lambs or other creatures like this is that the hind has no strength in itself. Its strength comes from God. See? It has to rely on God's preservation and speed and other elements, rather than the lion. Now, the lion puts all its, you know, all it needs is a strength to go attack and plunder and prey on things. But the hind has only its feet. And in other words, it's an innocent victim. It's not a predator as the lion is. So we're talking about a hind, someone who will probably be sacrificed. And what's interesting is a play on words, because hind, which is a strengthless animal, is a play on words here. Later in the psalm it says, I will give him strength. And the word strength is in such a form it only occurs in this one spelling in the entire Hebrew scriptures. And it is a play on words on the word hind, which connects the opening superscription of the psalm with its texts, showing that, in fact, some of those superscriptions are divinely inspired and not just titles thrown in afterward. Sometimes we get sloppy and say, well, those are human titles. We can just start with verse 1 but dump the titles. It doesn't work that way. We're second-guessing God sometimes when we play those games. In fact, the superscription is inspired as well. And David is giving a clue to something that he's been clued in on by the Holy Spirit. A hind of the dawn of the morning. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Dawn of the morning. He's talking about, well, it's significant that it was at the first dawn when Jesus was resurrected, right? They came in early morning. The sun was rising. He wasn't there anymore. And then the pictures throughout Scripture of the Messianic age as a dawn. He is the dayspring from on high. As Luke 1:51, 1:52 tells us. So there's pictures in Scriptures about the dawn of the morning being a description of the age of the Messiah, of advancing light and receding darkness. So even the superscription gives clues to the nature and identity of this person and his ministry and the work that God gave him to do. Now it starts out in a very interesting way. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Famous cry from the cross. Look at the very last phrase in the psalm, verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That's an interesting word, done this. It is really the word that he has finished it. Finished it. And it's the case is identical to the case, and when you put this in the Greek, in the Septuagint translation, when they took the Hebrew and put it in Greek so that people could understand it, and then the prevailing language at the time, the 70 scholars translated it with the exact same word that Jesus used when he died. It is finished. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. So Jesus spoke from the cross the first opening words of the psalm, and when he died, he uttered the final words of the same psalm from beginning to end. And then we read that, in fact, almost the entire psalm very verily speaks of the crucifixion and the fact that he is, that the entire ordeal constituted his entire passion. The beatings, being encompassed about by enemies, all men deserting him. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted them, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. David called himself a worm. David called himself a dead dog. David called himself a flea. Job called himself a worm. And the Messiah called himself the same, of no account. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that start to sound familiar? That he saved others, he trusted in God, let's see if he can save himself. That, of course, is quoted directly out of both Matthew 27 and Mark 15.
Except they weren't trying to quote the Old Testament, they were just mocking Christ.
Yeah, but funny how God confirms his word in funny ways, when people do their level best not to confirm God's word. That's why it's so interesting when Peter says, by the foreordained plan of God, the wicked man conspired together to bring to pass, as they killed Jesus, everything that God predestined to happen. See? So people who think that they're not actors on a stage and under divine providential control in his hand, moving history, are sadly mistaken. When you think things are just throw up the dice, God is controlling every element and bringing to pass exactly what he wants to have happen. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. More better, upon thee was I cast out from the womb. Casting out from the womb is as you're received from your mother as you're being born. Cast from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Which was true. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now it's interesting. He's a hind. He's representing himself as the image of a hind, just like he's also a lamb with seven eyes or a lion in other contexts. Here's a hind. Now we're going to talk the complete the animal description. Now his enemies are described as the enemies. His enemies are described as animals that are enemies of the deer. Bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round, all around them. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. The Israelites did the same thing. There was a point where they poured water on the ground and says, we are poured out unto death, like water.
That makes me think of the cows of Bashan also in another context.
And from Amos 3, kind of Bashan that rules Samaria.
Yeah.
Speaking of the women who are virtually running Samaria.
That's right. Many bulls encompass me about. I am poured out like water. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, God again being the author. Now notice, this man is not saying he's guilty of any sins. He's an innocent sufferer. The hind should not have been forsaken of God. That's this odd thing. Yet we read one of the shorter verses again of Scripture, he said, I thirst. Fulfillment of the fact that his tongue cleaved to his mouth, meaning extreme dehydration. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Pierced, now that's the tough word, pierced. It was understood as meaning the pierced for so long that the Jews went to great effort to say his feet weren't really pierced, they were just tied. Even though there's a passage in Luke where it says, behold my hands and my feet. And imagine that had a lot to do with the fact that they had bore holes through them. But it looks like there's a mistake in the rendering of the word pierced, because it's not the same word that is rendered unequivocally pierced in Zechariah 9 and elsewhere, where it says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. It's not the same word. You ever see that expression, how do you read this word? And they have what looks like the word nowhere. But if you divide it differently, it says now here. You either divide it between the OH or the H and the W, and it has two different meanings depending where you break the word. You see, and this word is what they call a plural participle, which is a very strained interpretation. It doesn't follow genetically genitively at all from the context. And they've had a lot of trouble with it, and it's the received text. So the question is, how do we render this word? What they've done is they've taken the particle, the kof particle, and assumed that it's part of the word, like the case of now, here. But in actual fact, that letter is the particle of comparison. It means it compares. It's like something like a bat-like, or elephant-like, anything like that, to make a comparison. So if it's treated as, in fact, the particle of comparison, the root word changes. You drop that out, use the comparative article, and now that word pierced renders, which matter in the context, lion-like. They have set upon me lion-like, even grabbing my hands and my feet. They have set upon me lion-like, even my hands and my feet. So what is interesting is this is nothing new. Luther knew that that was the correct meaning of the word. But he said, and this is strange, he says, the science of grammar must give way to the theological necessity. He made a mistake. Because we have to be submissive to what God actually said, and not just because something fits great messianically, and so that's a proof that Jesus was crucified, insist on what in fact is a false rendering. See, this psalm does depict the crucifixion, but we must always be honest with the word of God. And Luther made a mistake, and all those who have followed have made a mistake. In fact, one of the commentators I followed, in his writings in 1842, declared it to mean pierced. 10 years later, he came back and said, I recant. Pierced is, in fact, the worst possible rendering that could be made of the word. It means lion-like, and the whole sentence changes value, and it becomes, in fact, the correct adjective, and all the difficulties, or the plural participle disappear.
Could you paraphrase it then?
Yes, let's see if we can do that.
Read it like...
Then the enclosed me, lion-like, falling upon my hands and my feet. As a matter of fact, it would even be even because of the structure of the adjective. So pierced is not a verb anymore, it's an adjective. And the concept of falling on him lion-like, or enclosing him lion-like, because then it takes the verb from the previous sentence, and this continues to describe the way he's being enclosed by his enemies, that his enemies are in fact lion-like, which now suddenly sounds a lot like Peter.
Preying upon the hind.
Right, lions circling the hind. See, there's nothing that, in fact, contradicts what we understand of the crucifixion of Jesus.
It's lion-like and bound
him? Setting upon, like going for his hands and his feet, so he can't even, he did got him. Lion-like enclosing him. Now the lion is now suddenly starts bringing references to Peter, saying, the devil, your adversary, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he might destroy. Now the hind, Jesus, is in fact encompassed by lions. And they fall upon him like lions. What's interesting, when I read the history of this, to realize that Luther knew the correct interpretation, as did Calvin, and they both said, well, we should go with the word. But we got to prove to these Jews that he was crucified through his hands and his feet. So excessive zeal and what Luther called theological necessity set aside the grammatical necessity.
Where is the word lion? I don't see that in the...
You don't, because... The word's been pierced. Is wrong. Pierced, a verb, becomes lion-like an adjective. And then the entire sentence structure changes. So there's a mistake. But it's better that we know and that people are now being honest with the text. But we're always anxious to get proof texts, aren't we? We would have, had we not been told, we would have used this and said, Psalm 22 predicted that Jesus would be pierced through his hands and his feet. Why, then, is that not mentioned anywhere in the entire New Testament that Psalm 22 was fulfilled in the piercing, when they have taken such pains to quote every psalm that was fulfilled over and over again? That's significant. They never quoted that verse with respect to the crucifixion. The church fathers did, but the actual apostles didn't, which suggests that they understood the actual meaning and said, well, that, of course, is not applying to it. That is not pierced, that is lion-like, and therefore it doesn't apply to the crucifixion. So what we're doing is setting a record straight, which means all of us, including me, are setting aside some traditional understanding and scratching out a word in our King James's. But that happens once in a while.
You burst another bubble.
Burst another bubble.
Well, is there another verse saying that would support that?
Yeah, they've looked upon him whom they've pierced, which is both in Zechariah and quoted again in Revelation 1:7 or something like
also
that.
Also, they hanged him on a tree.
Hanged him on a tree.
And one about his, he's dead, not one of his bones are broken.
Broken.
His reference to the...
suggesting that normally...
down off the cross, it was normal Roman procedure to break the bones, just a coup de grace sort of thing.
Is there another place where that word was mistranslated pierced, where it should have been lion-like?
No, it occurs only this one time. This psalm has, I think, seven words that only occur in it out of all the Old Testament scriptures. So it's some and some of these are plays on words, like hind and strength being interposed. Now lion-like has been misunderstood of pierced. Okay, let's continue on now that we've done that. Now that we butchered the Bible. 17, I may tell all my bones, brother, but I can number all my bones. In other words, he can feel them all one by one, is probably what he means figuratively. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That sounds like it was fulfilled too. John 19:24, in fact, details how the soldiers said, well, this is a seamless garment, let's not tear it up, let's... And they played dice for it. Again, expensive. And just as Scripture predicted, it would happen. So you see the entire crucifixion being laid out here. Okay. Let's turn to Luke 24:39. Okay. Those are my earlier notes. It speaks about, behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. He showed them, etc., etc. Turn backwards to Luke 22:43. Okay, that's going to tie in. Hold a finger there. Put a finger there, and then read with me verse 19 of the psalm again. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Keep your finger there in Luke, by the way. Save me from the lion's mouth. Boy, we just read about the lion-like, didn't we? Makes a lot of sense. There was lions in verse 13. We switched pierced to lion-like in verse 16. And now the lions are back in verse 21. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Very good.
Now at this... What's a unicorn?
Yeah.
A what?
Wild oxen. Is wild oxen. This is its translated.
You know why unicorn?
No. I don't know everything about everything.
It's been a lot of time on the lion-like, huh? Wow, it's such an attack the unicorn.
On the what?
You apparently did some research on the lion-like, but the unicorns...
The understanding is that
mythological critter,
usually is an oxen, which looks like a unicorn from the profile. Most critters look like they have one horn in profile, and that's why the rendering is like that.
That's a marginal move in this part.
Yeah, I know that. It is rendered as oxen directly by, or bull, in fact, the bull of Bashan, again, coming in a different form. There's reasons why that's the case. Certain things that are described one way might be described in another form, just because of the way they might happen to look. See? Can I think of an example? A TR7, which is a British motor car, looks like a triangle. You say, look at that triangle go by. Bad example, but again, that's what they call them in Britain, is triangles. TR7 triangle. And yet it's not a triangle, it's a car, but that's the idea. So unicorn also evidently is something used as a generic form. But I didn't find any satisfactory discussion of unicorns in any of the commentaries. Okay. Now, what has been objected to about this psalm more than anything else is that here's this guy complaining the whole time and crying out about his mistreatment to God. And he said, that doesn't suit Jesus. Jesus was stiff-lipped and he took everything like a trooper and never once said anything or stopped his mouth and didn't pray for deliverance or all these things. But we have to remember, are we thinking about the Jesus that Scripture describes or the Jesus that we have invented in our mind? Because the Scriptures say that he did, in fact, call out to God continuously. Now, if it said it once in the New Testament that this was the case, would we accept it? We better. After all, God's word is authoritative. Turn with me to Hebrews 5:7. There we go. In verse 6, famous words, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 tied in. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Scriptures plainly say that he cried out long and hard to him who was able to save him from death. And that's no different than Psalm 22 says concerning the man who is forsaken unrighteously or unfairly by God temporarily. Of course, God never forsakes the truly righteous. And now, imagine this. What is the more powerful display of God's deliverance? A guy is on the verge of death. Before he dies, God saves him. Hey, that's great. God delivered the man. Guy's on the verge of death. Finally, he's at the point of no return. His heart stops. And he's in agony and he dies. And they bury him. Then 3 days later, God saves him and yanks him up out of the grave and sets him on his right hand. What is the greater deliverance? It's much easier to save the man before he dies. It doesn't even have to be supernatural necessarily. Someone could have gone up and taken the nails out of the cross, but now that he's dead, how are you going to save him? Everyone thought, that's it. Show's over, put him in the tomb, put the rock in place, seal it, and throw the Roman legion guard on it. That's the end of it. But God's deliverance was not the way we would. You know, we said as soon as he's dead, that proves that he wasn't the Messiah because he's undeliverable now. No, that's when God starts to work. That is when God says, now you're going to see my real credentials. I'm in the business of delivering all the time from death before people die, but you ain't seen nothing yet. The one that I'm going to send to save the world, I'm going to deliver him from death after he's dead. Try that. See if people can do that. Only God. That's why it says being exalted by the right hand of who? People? Right hand of God to the throne of power, destroying the power of death. That's a different story. That's a different kind of deliverance. That's something that man can't even pretend to. So, back again with me. Now, I talked about his being strengthened, and I said keep a finger in Luke. I don't know if we all were able to. Luke 22:43. After he had prayed that he wanted the cup removed, but he said he would submit to God's will anyway, it says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He needed strengthening in the flesh. He was told, we read that he had sweated blood. I would take that literally. That's how drawn out he was in the garden. I know that Dennis Brainerd prays real hard on his face for hours or days even, but no one beat Jesus in Gethsemane. That was one prayer session.
Nobody had the agony.
No one had the agony to go through. That he, who didn't deserve to die, was going to be put at the mercy of the lions. The hind was going to be at the mercy of the lions. They were going to enclose him and tear him up. And then cast lots for his garments and laugh at him and stick out the lip. Spit on him, beat him, said, prophesy, who struck you? He was in the middle of the bulls of Bashan, as David saw it in the spirit as a prophet. Turn back with me to Psalm 22 then. By the way, some people, Jewish particularly, look at verse 20 and say, aha, deliver my soul from the sword. Jesus didn't die from the sword. He was crucified, so this isn't messianic. This is erroneous, of course, because in Zechariah 13:7, God says, and the sword shall strike the shepherd, and the flock will be scattered. Sword is a figure for death. Civil magistrate wields the sword. There's no swords being used in America today, yet the civil magistrate wields the sword, right? You bet he does. It's the figure for punitive power. Same thing, being delivered from sword is to be delivered from death. But not the normal way. Not by preventing the death, but by 3 days after the death, undoing what the lions and the bulls of Bashan and the dogs have tried to accomplish. Turning back, in fact. Now this is a deliverance that is now remarked upon, starting in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, after being delivered from death, in the supernatural way, after being dead 3 days. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. So far he has directed his gaze to the Jewish people, Jacob, Israel, those who fear the Lord. They are to praise and mark and glorify God for this remarkable deliverance. And of course, they were the first to do so. Mary Magdalene heard first. The disciples next. Didn't show himself to any Gentiles that I recall after the resurrection. Do you recall? I don't think so. Such was the faith of Cornelius that he had never even seen Jesus, though he got an angel sent to him because of his righteousness. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now before we go too far, let's turn to Hebrews 2. It's significant that much of the Old Testament is made manifest and explained in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. Basically, what the book of Hebrews does is to dislodge the Jews from wrong conceptions about their own Old Testament scriptures. Very important ministry of the book of Hebrews, to dislodge the Jews from misconceptions, because many Gentile Christians have gotten lodged in the same misunderstandings of the scriptures. Hence, when the book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews, explains that Jerusalem and Mount Zion are the church, we should take note too, as well as the Hebrews who it was written to, saying these are the actual definitions that God lays out in his infallible word. And I was just there, Hebrews 2. Okay, 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now that's interesting. That was quoted out of the verse we just read from Psalm 22, speaking about the great congregation being the church. The great congregation is the church. He just said so. Book, the writer of Hebrews is not mixing words. He's telling us plainly that it's the church, that is the great congregation, that the Jews will be praising the resurrection and the deliverance of Christ from death in. That's the great congregation.
Who's doing the praising?
The people. Shall do it.
He said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee.
Right. Turn with me back to Psalms 22. I shall pay my vows before them, the meek shall eat. Okay. Finally, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Question arises, what is it that they're remembering? And having remembered this thing, what do they do upon remembering it? The thing they remember is the resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection, what went before and was just described in the Psalms. Wouldn't make sense to make a subject that isn't in the Psalm the thing that's being remembered. The Psalm is logical. David is not scatterbrained. The thing that's being remembered is the thing that was just described in the preceding 26 verses. The agony, the crucifixion, and finally, the resurrection. What is it that we remember in communion? You show forth the Lord's death till he come. Do this in remembrance of me. But here we're told that the ends of the world will remember. Ends of the world will remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Now, that word remember is a very interesting one. You might get a kick out of it. It can be rendered remember, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong, but it's a somewhat better, it's about a 60-40 split, a better rendering of the word would be consider and ponder. Mm-hmm. Ponderatus is the correct Latin rendering of the word, to ponder. They shall ponder this thing. Called remembrance or ponder, same thing.
That's remembrancing then. Pondering is remembrance.
Remembrancing. So in actual fact, we're talking almost a very favorite theme in the principal approach. And here it is, that remembrancing is a better word. All the ends of the world shall remembrance and turn unto the Lord. You might notice here, for you prophecy-minded people, there doesn't appear to have been an insertion of a second coming of Christ or a great tribulation or anything on that order here. So, on the face of it, maybe those are deliberately left absent because they don't happen. We wouldn't be unjustified in letting the psalm speak at face value as not necessarily declaring, though not necessarily denying, the possibility of these kind of things in prophecy. But it does suggest that what brings these people to worship the Lord is the very fact that they're remembering the resurrection and the crucifixion and the deliverance that God made from death of the Messiah. And then it says, 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, or dominion, is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. So it's meaning that regardless how rich or poor, how well off or how poor off someone is, they all partake together of the feast that is set before them. They, in fact, are all constituted meek, according to verse 26. It says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. That means that the fat and the lowly are, in fact, meek. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. They're not compelled to turn unto God. They simply remember the crucifixion and do so willingly. From my perspective, I see the triumph of the gospel in preaching here. Their hearts are bowing to Christ through the instrument of the Holy Spirit continuing to pour out over all flesh. An interesting final verse is here. A seed shall serve him, posterity shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. This is a very interesting verse. Now, it's convoluted English. Let's see if we can explain it. This generation will explain everything to their children. That's all it's saying. See? Keeping the worship of the Lord alive in the family. Keeping the knowledge of the Lord going down to your children and your children's children. See? That's all it's saying. And it says, and this will be propagated by the first generation telling the next generation to come about the wonderful things that God has done. See? And that brings to remembrance. So what we're talking about is actually Christian education and training in remembrancing of the Lord's mighty work of redemption for us through the cross in Christ. And actually better yet, it says, they who shall come shall declare his righteousness unto the seed or the generation that shall be born of them, that he has finished it. As I said from the beginning, to telesante, that he has finished it, the final words of Jesus on the cross. But it looks like the mode by which this dominion is extended is through hearts being brought to Christ, being made meek, humble, hearts of stone being put in where there were hearts of flesh being put in where there were hearts of stone, and the ends of the world remembering. We expect that of Israel. Israel is bombing out right now in a pretty good way, according to Romans 11, intentionally so, by God's plan. But eventually, the ends of the world shall remember. and all the kindreds of the nations. That's a lot of people. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That means everybody. That's interesting. We're saying that as a consequence of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, eventually, though not instantaneously or necessarily quickly, but eventually all the ends of the world shall remember the event and shall worship God. Right now, we're quite a distance away from fulfillment, that's obvious. But it looks like we're heading the right direction. Every new man that presseth into the kingdom of God, Jesus even said in Luke, he says, and violent men presseth into it. The kingdom of God is taken by force, and forceful men press into it. God was adding daily to the numbers of them that were being saved, that were calling upon the name of the Lord.
Has it ever been closer than
I don't think so. That would contradict the scriptures. See, if the increase of his government and the peace is no end, then we'd have to say that above this, remember that the church is told, there's a lot of tares in there, so don't go by nominal numbers. Don't go by church attendance doing this. Because though church attendance might be doing this, the actual number of true saints might have been doing this. You might just have had a whole bunch of phony profession. See? Jesus lost none of his disciples but the son of perdition. But there was some swelling of ranks. He had 70 or 72, depending on which version, and lost a whole bunch. See? But John corrects that, saying, by the way, if they leave, they weren't of our number anyway. He said, since they left, they went out from us, they weren't of us. So don't count by what you see numerically. Because in a true church, there are tares and wheat. There are false brothers, which played Paul, and they're real brothers.
I imagine that could work the other way, too, in that when you have a principal approach, we tend to look at America's history and see a great backsliding in general. But at the same time, when it appears that per capita there are fewer true saints, at the same time the population's been going through the roof, too, so that an actual number...
Yeah, it's a hidden thing. See, God loves to do this. He loves to hide what he's doing so that everyone's going to guess wrong and look at the wrong data. He said, look at these numbers here. But God's numbers are over here, but covered up so that we don't perceive it. If you guess that the numbers that the National Council of Churches tell you the true number of Christians on the planet, you're making a big mistake. And if I take Isaiah 9 as normative and giving me the true definition, I go walk by the scripture and not by the numbers. You had a question, Doyle? Okay. Make sure I caught all my references. Good. Any question on that point about the teaching here that it's by remembrancing of the crucifixion that all nations come to worship the Lord?
Who was I talking with? Oh, it might have been you, Ron. The fact that much of the preaching has very little to do with the resurrection anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And that it used to be, that was a great means of power in their preaching, was preaching the resurrection. Paul's out of presenting the Christ and crucified.
Mm-hmm.
And he turned over an empire. And it would seem to me that we need to get back to a more thorough teaching and understanding of the resurrection of Christ, and to know him and the power of his resurrection.
Which is working in you. It's kind of funny that we short shrift the very thing that is working in us, both to will and to do, which is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, which is also defined as his grace.
I think we need to get back to that, remembering the completed work of Christ, but more than that is the power of the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
which was a great impetus in preaching throughout the Reformation as well as in our own early...
See, it was a living doctrine to them, but to us it's become a plank and a platform of doctrine, made a dead piece of dead wood.
You've got to be careful when you say get back to something, because if you really follow this doctrine, it just needs to be increased faster. Nothing's been lost, or else the scriptures...
Not been lost, it's been...
Nothing's been laid aside.
Certain storms...
It's growing as fast as it could.
What was it that he said? He said that we were thrown in Babylon, that our numbers might increase.
Uh-huh.
And then we bolt back out after our chastisement. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a very difficult one. Very difficult psalm. I love this 10th verse. I intend to use it in a possible debate some of you might have heard about. Psalm 10 says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. What he means, he doesn't mean what some people say, I've hid the word in our heart. That's not what he means. He's saying, I have not hid thy judgments, what you have declared ought to be done in my heart. It has expression externally, is what he's saying. So I've not hidden it. I have not hidden the light on the bushel, but I'm letting it shine. I am declaring with my lips, as it says elsewhere in Psalm 119, he says, I shall declare thy statutes before kings. This evidently is something that the Messiah does. Again, the entire psalm can, with justice, be attributed to the Messiah. There's some difficult verses in here, some very difficult ones. Let's touch on them first before we go too far and then close. First difficult verse, 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Okay? First off, the Messiah doesn't have any iniquities, right? And therefore, verse 12, at first glance, is not about Jesus, is it? But we have some translation mistakes here and some misunderstandings. First thing is that the word iniquities is not the simple word for sin. It's the compound, meaning the punishment of my iniquities have taken hold upon me. Okay? Now, those iniquities of us, our sins, are put on who? Jesus. He takes them and he presents them as his sins to be punished. He has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. Laid them on him, charged him with our sins. Says, you did it, Jesus. You did that. You murdered that person. You lied to that person. You're going to get it. See? And the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So in actual sense, it's the punishment of his sins, which are not really his, but vicariously taken upon him from us, that he's being blasted for. And you talk about why was he praying in the garden, why was the sun blotted out when God's wrath came upon Jesus on the cross, was because all that sin was being punished on the one who didn't deserve it, who took it upon himself anyway. There goes the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the whole world. He wasn't just putting it in an ag bag and saying, I'm going to throw it in the ocean. He had to take all the punishment for it. See? John knew what he was talking about. He says, I don't envy that man one bit. Because he's going to take the punishment of millions of people on his shoulders when he walks with that cross on his shoulder. That the psalm is definitely messianic is clear because it's quoted in Hebrews 10. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Verse 5. He's explaining why it is that you can't use blood of goats and bulls and stuff like that. That doesn't do the trick for taking away sins. It has to be done over and over again. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Look at me, everyone. What do you see? Martin Sorbetti, and he has a body, right? If I have a lamb or some other dove offering, is that me? It's something outside of me, right? It's something else other than me that I take and cut and burn and give it, smoke it up to God. Smoked doves or whatever it is that God asked for, and we submit it to him, and he uses that and honors it when contrite hearts are there. God is saying here, I've given you a body. That's what I want. I don't want the other things, the external things that you're getting, that you buy over there in the temple, the blood and the lambs and things like that. I have given you the body. No different than Romans 12 saying, make yourselves a living sacrifice, make your body a living sacrifice unto God. See? And this is what the Messiah is noting. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. That's not what God wanted anyway. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I'm going to get into that when we flip back to the psalm and finish. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Notice the analysis that the writer of Hebrews makes. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He takes away the blood and the thing, so he can establish the one body of Christ being the sacrifice. See? By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We don't have to take all the lambs and the goats and the bullock offerings. Once for all, we've been sacrificed for. The Old Testament isn't dead. It's just changed the ordinance. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Jesus knew that. He came as the head of a different priesthood, Melchizedek, as we explained last week. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, behold, the body thou hast prepared for me. I come to do thy will, O Lord. Sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth waiting, or expecting is the King James way of saying waiting, from henceforth waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I dwelt on Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13 last week. It sounds pretty dominion-oriented, timing the second coming after all things have been put submitted to his feet. Turn back to me to Psalm 40 for a conclusion, and note the interesting contrasts and the emphasis in the verses. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. Emphasis here is on I. You don't want these, you don't want that, but aha, I come. See, now the contrast is between the things that used to be offered and the one true sacrifice. I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my entrails or bowels or heart. Now that was the thing that was just quoted twice in the book of Hebrews to prove the sacrifice of Christ being efficacious. This is again talking about a sacrifice. But instead of the old sacrifices, which God doesn't desire, behold, someone's coming. God doesn't want these, but behold, lo, someone's coming who's saying, I come to do God's will. The body has been prepared. The body has thou prepared me. I have preached in verse 9, righteousness in the great congregation. Though I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. And it continues on. There's nothing else that isn't generally referred to in the life of Christ throughout the remaining portions of the psalm. So we'll have to end there because our time just went up. Are there any final questions?
In Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is quoting this portion of Psalm 40, he says, thou hast prepared a body for me. Mm-hmm. And in this psalm, there is no reference to the body that is prepared.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, this is interesting. Most people think that the translation of the 70 Greek scholars is not authoritative. But guess what? Lots of times, it is used in the New Testament as authoritative translation, because sometimes, though they didn't give the literal translation, they gave the figurative sense. And the Septuagint paraphrased the last clause of the preceding member and said, since he doesn't want those things, he must have prepared something else, which is the person's own body, the contrast being between the external, like I said, what is it, the lamb or the actual person that God wants sacrificed? Actually wants the person, contrite heart and spirit, Isaiah 51. Thank you. Brain's going. So that's the point there, is that the Septuagint renders it, a body hast thou prepared me. And therefore he's quoting from the translation, which though not an accurate translation, is a sanctioned paraphrase that the Holy Spirit said that is what was meant in the original Hebrew.
I had heard that the Septuagint translators were actually translating from an older document as opposed to the Masoretic text that this has come from, which is around 900, and that those words are actually in the older manuscript.
That's possible. It's possible, except that commentaries dating before that time show it as it is now.
Jesus paraphrases, isn't it?
Yes, he does. There's some very important paraphrases where it says he leads, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, it says that the Messiah leads justice to truth. But Jesus, in Matthew 12, renders it, and he, the Messiah, leads justice to victory, to Nikos.
If the New Testament is explaining the Old Testament, you would expect paraphrase.
That's right, and corrections.
More clear, because that's the virtual meaning.
And you do have a language gap. It's like, I love that picture, you know, it says, try to compare Greek to English. And they use the picture of the tree. He said there's a certain word for a bush and a certain word for a tree on the scale. He said, and we see it, think of a tree as this big, see? And a bush is something like this and lower. But in Greek, I guess the trees start here, and everything smaller than that's a bush. This is a dendron, and that's a bathos or something like that. I forget the word that they use. So there's different shades of meaning, and sometimes these reflect. But the word of God being purer than silver, refined seven times in a furnace, we have to trust the word of God. Yeah.
You do record?
Yes.
We started a tradition last week. When we find a verse in the text of the thing that is a song, we ought to sing it.
Okay.
You've got all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So.
Okay.
You ought to change that to remembrance.
You know what it is? Every time I read in my own devotional reading, every time I run across one of your verses,
yeah,
I start singing the verse.
You ought to change the word to remembrance. Yeah.
I will leave it as it is for the moment. We'll give the King Jimmy translators to throw them a bone tonight.